stand for the reading of God's word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord.
This is the just twisted dark humor of your music director who sent me a text this morning, reminded me of Psalm 29 that says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." It's just going straight into his review. As Kurt said, prayer tonight at 6:30, a lot of important things to pray for. Please join us. We'll meet in here at 6:30. This is such an important text for the church in my lifetime. We're going to take a couple weeks, maybe even three. We've moved on from the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. So this is the continuation of the journey narrative in Luke. The journey narrative goes from around chapter 9 to chapter 19. This is the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as mentioned a couple weeks ago, there's a shift now from debates about the law, Jesus typically talking to Jewish leadership about what the law is about. Now he's talking more about what it means to follow Jesus. This is probably the sharpest text in Luke's gospel for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. There are great crowds, that's what Luke tells us, there are great crowds following him now. It says that he actually turns and speaks to them. I think that's figurative, we'll talk about that next week, but all these people are following him. They're all self-selected, just as we are this morning. We decided to come here. So these are people who are favorable towards him. He's not speaking to his enemies. And to people favorable towards him, he says these very, very challenging things. So let's pray and we'll start. Father, there's so little room to equivocate or confuse your meaning here, so we pray that you would give us courage, give us your spirit, give us the spirit who comforts us, who guides us into all truth, and who convicts us of our sin. Pray for his working now in us. There are things that we cannot do. Some of them we can't see to do them. Some of them we don't want to do them. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit and teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I really just have, this is mostly just one point. I'm going to deal with the language that Jesus uses. Why does he use the word hate? And I'll kind of work all around and through that. I'll call this one main point the great question. And let me read another text as sort of another way to hear what Jesus is saying. This is Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, it's a lot of thinking, 3 days. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. I'm going to skip down to verse 9 now. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is a difficult narrative to embrace. Abraham's obedience is maybe slightly more understandable because child sacrifice was actually practiced among pagan tribes in Canaan, around where Abraham and Sarah had settled, so there's some context for this. But Isaac was still the long-awaited child. In fact, ironically, the child that God had promised to them. They didn't think they could have kids. And as verse 2 makes clear, he was his only son, and he loved him. Well, I have an only son. I love him intensely. I told the Lord last night, I just cannot imagine going as far as Abraham did. Whatever that says about me, that's what it says. What Abraham does is only possible, and I take this from the text, not because I understand what's going on inside him. What he does is only possible because the dominant relationship of his life, by far, is his relationship with God. When the whole episode is over, the angel says, simply, "Now I know that you fear God." That's the one real question here. But as unthinkable as this account may seem in Luke 14, when Jesus says, "You have to hate those in your life with whom you have the deepest bonds of love." You have to hate those in your life with whom you have the deepest bonds of love. He's asking the same question that God asked of Abraham. The same question Jesus asks of Peter when he says, "Do you love me more than these? Not along with these or as much as these, but more than these." Without this vertical love for God that dominates and defines our lives, we're just naturally consumed and controlled almost immediately by horizontal loves, and mostly people. Luke has already made this point repeatedly in the passages leading up to this in Shiv's text last week. Man gives a great banquet. One of the men invited says, "I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come." Jesus is speaking directly into that. Say it this way: when our hearts are not enthralled by God Himself, we transfer absolute devotion to people. We transfer it to people. And we'll talk about this next week, or a worse form of that, which is just a fear of man. Just always, you're living worried about what other people think, that somebody's going to see you and not approve of it or not like it or something like that. When you're not enthralled by God Himself, you will transfer absolute devotion to people, to other things. And then when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Once he says that, what I call the great evangelical equivocation begins. To equivocate is to use ambiguous language so as to conceal the truth or to avoid committing oneself. To equivocate is to use ambiguous language so as to conceal the truth or to avoid committing oneself. People rarely equivocate so much as they do on this passage. I'm sure they mean well, but you end up just saying, yes, Jesus said that, but it's not really what he meant. The problem with equivocating on this text is you end up eliminating the only word that gives this text any power. All the real force of Jesus' teaching here, what makes, we'll get to this next week, but what makes counting the cost so crucial is the word hate. It's so fierce. So you can't get rid of the word hate unless we intend to eviscerate the text completely and make it say something insipid and bland and stupid like, don't obsess over your family, but be sure to give time to Jesus. That's the way evangelicals speak. That's the way they think about their lives. Something much more moderate, something much more agreeable, much more reasonable. If we have any hope of actually following this Savior, we have to leave his words alone. Let him say what he's going to say and ask a different question, and that question is this: why would Jesus say such a thing? Why is he speaking this way? It's crazy. Your kids are a gift to you. Your spouse is a gift to you. Why would he speak this way? Here's my opinion. The unavoidable answer is, and you already know it, very few of the people following him love him as he made us to love him. Very few of the people following him love him as he made us to love him. We just love other stuff. Sometimes we're just preoccupied. Sometimes we're just too busy to love him. If he had used some word besides hate, we would just walk right past this text. It wouldn't be powerful. We'd assimilate it into a benign, self-serving Christianity, so he uses language that forces us to stop. It forces us to struggle. It forces us to look into the dark corners of our souls. In Jamie Smith's book, You Are What You Love, Smith uses the plot from a Russian film that was made in 1980 to teach something about ourselves and what we truly love. And in the film, there are two men who are traveling in a kind of post-apocalyptic wasteland, and they have a guide. And the guide takes them to a place that's simply called The Room. And Smith says, in the room, the guide tells them they will achieve their heart's desire. So far, so good. In the room, their dreams will come true. In the room, you get exactly what you really want. But the men hesitate because it occurs to them, what if I don't know what I really want? What if what I really deeply most desire is something I don't even necessarily recognize or see? What the room will give you is not what you think you wish for, or maybe what you feel you're supposed to wish for, but what you most deeply desire. Smith goes on, he elaborates. I'm going to read about a page, bear with me. What if the desires they are conscious of, the ones they've chosen, as it were, are not their innermost longings, their deepest wish? What if, in some sense, their deepest longings are humming under their consciousness unawares? I think this is the most important question. What if, in effect, they are not who they think they are? Dyer is another commentator on the movie. He says, Dyer captures the angst here. Not many people can confront the truth about themselves. If they did, they'd run for miles. It would take an immediate and profound dislike to the person in whose skin they had learned to sit quite tolerably all these years. Many of us can identify, if I ask you, a Christian, to tell me what you really want, what you most deeply long for, what you ultimately love, well, of course, you know the right answer. You know what you ought to say. And what you state could be entirely genuine and authentic, a true expression of your intellectual conviction. But would you want to step into that room? Are you confident that what you think you love aligns with your innermost longings? This says Dyer is one of the lessons of the zone. Sometimes a man doesn't want to do what he thinks he wants to do. And interestingly, Dyer has an important insight that's relevant to our concerns here. Your deepest desire, he observes, is the one manifested by your daily life and habits. This is because our action, so the things you are really doing every day, are doing, it bubbles up from our loves, which, as we've observed, are habits we've acquired through the practices we're immersed in. That means the formation of my loves and desires can be happening beneath the hood of consciousness. I might be learning to love a telos or ultimate goal that I'm not even aware of and that nonetheless governs my life in unconscious ways. Christian worship faces this disturbing reality head on, recognizing the gap between what we think we love and what we really love, what still propels us toward rival gods and rival visions of the good life, and this is why the people of God are called regularly to confess their sins. Jesus is almost always confronting his followers with this kind of honest reckoning. I know I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, but do I actually love him? Or what is it that I truly love? This is the great question that God is always asking. And listen, listen, it's the only question that matters. It's the only question that matters. Everything else takes a back seat to this. Because in order to be Jesus' disciple, you must renounce all that you have. His words, not mine, verse 33. Everything in your life, everything, takes a back seat to Christ and his kingdom. So what does that look like? Let me give you a couple things. A couple years ago, I was finishing a biography of John Stott, and I shared a couple of passages from that book. Stott was wonderfully obsessive about his devotional life, which he prioritized with great discipline. He rose each day at 5 or 5:30, I can't remember which, and he studied the Word and then prayed. There are stories of him, or at least I read one story of him, standing up in the middle of an evening meeting and walking out just in order to get home in time to sleep and get up and keep his devotions. But the key moment, at least as I read it, the key moment of each day was when he first woke up. He would sit for a moment on the edge of his bed, and he would say this. He did this every day. Lord, I offer myself to you today as a living sacrifice. Do with me as you see fit. Lord, I offer myself to you today as a living sacrifice. Do with me as you see fit. It's similar. It's got less bite to it, but C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, it comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists in simply shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, I love this phrase, coming in out of the wind. Unless we have some intentional, purposeful way of making God the uncompromised first love of our lives, it's just not going to happen. Merely horizontal loves, people, including yourself, which is one of the things you're supposed to hate, Jesus says. People, including ourselves, will immediately crowd into our hearts and choke out love for God. That's the way it works. That's the way you work. It's the way I work. We will think God is still first, but that's Jamie Smith's point. There will be some other love humming beneath the hood, driving who we are and what we do. So let me jump to the end of the text, and I'll work through the whole text in however much time it takes me eventually. But let me jump to the end and give us this one last thing. Verses 34 and 35. Kurt just read it. Salt is good, But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt preserves by extracting moisture from meat, and that deprives bacteria of moisture it needs to feed on, so salt prevents decay. It stops the meat from rotting by taking the moisture out of it. It's an alien substance to the meat. It's an alien taste to the meat, just as you are alien to this culture by the fact of your first love. The intensity and the purity of a dominant love for God is the good that we bring to this church and to this culture. I mean, here we are in a world made by God, living among people who are His creatures, nearly all of whom have long forgotten who He is, if they ever knew. Our lives, insofar as we bear this intense, self-renouncing love, and this is not radical Christianity to Jesus, it's just Christianity. Insofar as we bear this intense, self-renouncing love, we're like compasses in the hands of all these lost people. If our lives do not have this effect, the effect of pointing in the right direction, a life that places God above everything else, Jesus' language again, we are of no use. We are of no use. This is what we're here for. Jesus' words are not mine. I would never have the courage to say what Jesus says. It takes all my courage just to repeat what He says. This is Jesus' description of the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, all of it. This is the great and first commandment. You have to pause a beat. And a second is like it. It's not the same. It's just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think everybody here knows this. It's common now in this generation to say the greatest commandment is both of these together. It's not. It's just the first one. The second goes with it and is crucial, but it actually came in a different place in the law. It came in Leviticus. I could be wrong. I get Leviticus and Numbers confused on this text, but they weren't together. This generation says both of these together are what it means to hold Christ in the highest place. Or even this, the way to love God is to love people. But love for God begins by renouncing, not embracing, all other loves in your life, including your love for other people, including your love for yourself. It's only then, when love for God alone is all-consuming for us, that we even begin to love people the way we ought to love them. Often the way that we love people is encumbered by all these things we need from them. It's only when that love for God is all-consuming and clarified in your own heart that you begin to love other people in the way that they actually need to be loved. Don't ever let anyone say in your presence that Christianity teaches balance or moderation. It doesn't. It teaches no such thing. The life of following Christ is a life of absolute abandonment, absolute commitment, and an absolute all-renouncing love. And it's only when we understand this that life actually begins. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would purify our hearts as gold. Apply heat to us so that the dross rises to the surface and you can skim it off. Purify us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we approach the season of Lent, I was wondering in what way I could offer myself to the Lord to retune me and reorient and reshape me. So I decided to, I took a vow to imitate Ed and wake up early morning to do my devotions. And Lent begins on Wednesday, but I started my rehearsal yesterday. I woke up and I was doing my devotions when I hear Samuel crying and his mom very sleepy. So Samuel joins me in my devotions. Today is his 6-month birthday, if there is such a thing. This text is close to our hearts. And I thought, okay, Samuel is with me. It's kind of hard to focus on my Bible reading while he's with me. Might as well just pray over him and pray with him. And as I was wondering, I felt I wanted to pray, just felt it was on my heart to pray that God would be with him even in his wanderings. And those days are sure to come, bound to come in this fallen world. I prayed the Lord be with him even in his wanderings. And I just whispered those words and I just began weeping. And I could not stop myself for 5 minutes. So the Spirit just came upon me. And I recognized, wow, what an inordinately strong love from I don't know where has come into me for this child that I met just 6 months ago. And it made me reckon with God's love for us as a father. He knows what is best for us. He knows what is best for us when we don't understand it. And we have an example with our children. They don't understand what's best for us. They put themselves completely with all their weight in our weak arms. What if I drop him? He don't care. He's just happy. God carries us in his arms. You can put all your weight, all the weight of all your faith and all the weight of all your life on him. You can do that, even when it don't make sense what he says. And God promises us. You know, this is a rare opportunity for me to officiate 2 sacraments on a single day. In the old covenant, the sacraments were bloody. They were bloody. Circumcision was bloody. Passover was bloody. But when Christ came in flesh and blood, the promise of God moved to a new phase, so that now these sacraments are not bloody. They point to the blood that has already been shed, so that Christ reinstitutes them and makes them non-bloody, because his blood is sufficient. You are covered by his blood always. Let's pray and give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your everlasting wisdom and marvel at what you have ordained in this world and what you have promised to us in Christ. We thank you for the loving kindness that you have shown to us, your children, the children of Abraham, our father in this faith, who believed in you, and you accounted it to him as righteousness, who in complete faith and trust offered up his son Isaac in the hopes that you will raise him up. Yet you spared the son of Abraham and the sons and daughters of Abraham, but did not spare your own son Jesus Christ, who became a sacrifice for us, who laid down his life that we may live. And you raised him up on the 3rd day to vindicate your promises and blessings, all of which find their yes, their amen in Christ. So Father, feed us now with your Son, this heavenly manna, as we walk through this wilderness. Sustain us from the hairs of our head to the soles of our feet, that we may walk faithfully and enter into the promised land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.